No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. And so, our Father, please, would you speak to us today and help us to listen and respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today's first reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, which can be found on page 1220 in the Church Bibles. It's 1 Peter chapter 2 on page 1220. Chapter 2, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
The second reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 3 on page 1194. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory."
Please keep your Bibles open in 1 Timothy, and may I add my own welcome to you. It's great especially to have so many visitors with us this afternoon. Last Tuesday evening, I was accosted outside one of our church buildings here by a somewhat, shall we say, antagonistic gentleman. "So where is God?" he demanded. "Have you seen him?" "No. You can't see God because he isn't there. He doesn't exist. It is all make-believe." And he was right in saying that we can't see God. The Apostle Paul would agree with him. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul writes, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul agrees there is a God, the only God, and he is alive. In fact, he is immortal, we read there. That means always alive, could not be more alive. But he is also, the next word, invisible. We can't see him. And yet, Paul ends that verse saying that he is worthy of honour and glory forever and ever from everybody. But how can anyone come to make that response to God if we can't see him? And it's the verses before that give us the beginnings of an answer to that. Look at this with me. Back there in verse 13, Paul begins his testimony. He tells his story. And there in verse 13, he tells us he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Paul was a thoroughly unpleasant character. And he behaved like this because, he tells us there in verse 13, he acted in unbelief. So what changed? Well, he tells us, verse 13, he says, I received mercy. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed. That is, Paul was saying God acted, God intervened in his life. God was at work. But the supreme action of God, he describes in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Jesus, the Son of God, entered our world on this rescue mission. It took him to death on a cross to save sinners like Paul. And now sinners don't deserve anything. That's why Paul says he received mercy. Why did God show Paul mercy? Well, look at the answer he gives there in verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul says all this in his life was to put something on display, on show for all to see. Because when someone believes, when they receive mercy, their life changes dramatically. They are transformed. And that is evidence, that is proof. It shows that God is at work in the world. And so in Paul, we see God's mercy and grace and patience at work. And that brings us back to verse 17. Yes, God is invisible. We can't see God. But he has acted in Christ to transform sinners like Paul, so we and all the world can know the only God is there, and we can see in what he does what he is like. The response should be to give him that of which he is worthy, honour and glory, forever and ever. Now, I didn't say all that to the gentleman outside our church building on Tuesday evening. And you may well be wondering, too, why am I saying it to you now? After all, we just had a bit of chapter 3 read, and why am I spending time in chapter 1? Well, the reason is that here in chapter 1, Paul gives himself as a case study of what we're going to see as a more general principle. What was true of Paul is actually to be true of all of us in the church and as the church, as we'll see. So do turn now to chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. If you're visiting, we have been going through this important letter of Paul to Timothy. Timothy and the church there are in Ephesus, which is in western Turkey. And you've come today really to verses which are at the heart of the letter, which is why we're only looking at a very short section, because they are so important. And look how they begin there in verse 14. Paul says he's hoping to come to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, but what he has to say just can't wait. Timothy and the church have to be clear, verse 15, on how to behave. And in particular, how to behave in church. So don't fidget. Sit up straight. Sunday best. Phones off. Mind your language. Maybe that's what you think when you hear that, how to behave in church. The kind of instructions we might give to distracted children or adults. And why would we say that? Well, just to keep some fussy people happy somewhere. To maintain some veneer of respectability. But of course, if that really is what Paul is talking about, it would be so uninspiring and underwhelming. But that's not what Paul means by what we've just read. Paul is after a complete transformation of our lives, of our behaviour, our action, our characters, our habits, what we do when we're by ourselves, how we relate to others. He wants us to be these radically changed people. The question is, what could really motivate us to bring about such a transformation. And that's why he writes these verses to tell us. Three reasons we'll look at. First of all, behave yourselves because of who we are. Because of who we are. There in verse 14, Paul speaks of how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now that language brings to mind the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, which were called God's house. And the tabernacle or the temple were the place on earth where God was said to dwell, symbolically. And that meant that if Israelites back in the day went to the tabernacle or the temple or even near them, they would be very careful to act in an appropriate way. Now here in London, I've never been through the gates of Buckingham Palace, but should I ever go, should I maybe even have that invitation to meet a member of the royal family, of course I would make some effort to discover what was expected of me in terms of dress, conduct, and everything else. How much more, what befits those who are the house of God himself? Now, the Old Testament tabernacle and temple are no more, and instead we have here the church. Now, the word church here means literally, simply, assembly. Because back in the Old Testament again, the Exodus, God drew his people out of Egypt. Why? To gather them together. To be his people, to belong to him. And so today, God saves. He rescues people out of their sinful ways, and he does this again. He assembles us together. And we could even say now, God himself dwells not in a building like the temple or the tabernacle, but with his people, with the church. And notice more, it's described as a household, which, looking at the rest of 1 Timothy, is meant to bring to mind a family. God brings his people together to be his family. We know God as Father. As fellow believers, we are brothers and sisters. Now, Daniel is an Engel. He is already a much-loved member of that family. And being an Engel, no doubt in time, we will see more and more Engel family traits coming through, which, again, it might take time, and it'll be shown in what is seen. Who knows in years to come how much hair he will have on his head. But then, as he grows up, Benoit and Caroline, of course, are going to be, as we heard, explaining to him what is appropriate for him and for his brothers, for one of the boys in the Engel family. And we are believers. We are members of God's own family. We are now to live like it, to show this family likeness, to be privileged to do that. Question is, what does that look like in practice? Well, that's what this whole letter is spending time showing to us. We heard much last week, and there'll be more to come in future weeks. Self-control, dignified, faithful in relationships, pure, content with what we have, and there's more. Paul tells us how to live individually and together as those who now belong to this family of God. And so as we hear that, it begins to show us why lifestyle is so important. Notice the emphasis there in the middle of verse 13. This is the church of the living God. Do you remember chapter 1? It was the invisible God. We in the world can't see God, but you can see his household. In a sense, we are where God lives. So as the world looks at the church, that is God's people, well, what does it see? Do we stand out as godly, reflecting the family likeness? We are to behave because of who we are. Second, we're to behave because of why we are here. We're to behave because of why we are here. Paul continues there at the end of verse 15 to say, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. We'll start at the end there. There is such a thing as truth, gospel truth. We heard it in that trustworthy saying in the first chapter. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How does Christ save sinners? Well, look back to chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That is the truth. And as people hear that message of what God has done, as they believe it, they are then included in God's family, the people, his church. And then as they are gathered, they are then to be, here, verse 15, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Well, a pillar, quite simply, doesn't it, holds something up. We have some examples here before us in St. Helens. And the language of pillar would have particular resonance for Timothy and the church in Ephesus. The great temple of Diana was a spectacular and enormous construction. It had 100 pillars, each of which was 60 feet high. So you couldn't miss it. In fact, it stood out far and wide. The point is that the church is a pillar. Every church is to hold up high the truth about Jesus. That is why St. Helens is here. It's why we're having our week of talks, to hold up the truth about Jesus. And that holding up happens all year round in any church in a number of ways, at our regular meetings like this, and then also as, say, the Bible is read one-to-one, or someone arranges a small event for the truth to be heard, or in those conversations we simply have when they come up. In all those ways, we as the church are functioning as we should, which is holding up Jesus for as many as possible to see. And then alongside being a pillar, the church is also, there, verse 15, a buttress. Now, the original word translated buttress could mean a foundation to a building, or it could mean a buttress, as in a supporting pillar at the side. But the point of the word is clear, that a buttress gives strength and stability to a construction. Now, travelling here each week to St. Helens, we see, don't we, the progress being made on these skyscrapers around us. The central core tower goes up first. And then we see those enormous steel girders being put in place around it, which will then hold up the rest of the building. The technical name for this is the mega frame, as I'm reliably told by Jason Barrington, our in-house construction engineer at the 4pm. And of course, often that mega frame ends up hidden. You can't see it, but not always. Classic example, head over to Leadenhall Street, the cheese grater building, and at the bottom there are those massive columns at the bottom on an angle which are holding up the whole thing. Now, obviously, take those supporting columns away, disaster. So what is Paul getting at by describing the church as the pillar, but also the buttress of the truth? Well, let's just work it out. Notice first that we see that the church and the truth are not the same. There is this distinction between them, because the truth is the gospel message about Jesus, which the church then holds up to the world. So to do that, the church and its people must speak and teach and proclaim that truth. So the way the church lives, even our godly lives, doesn't in and of itself communicate that truth. Words are required. And yet, Paul does want us to realise that the church and the lives of its people are vitally important. In God's plans, the way his people live makes an enormous difference that really matters. So let's think how the church buttresses the truth. Well, to do that, we're going to think of what we've seen so far. We're to behave because of who we are, because of why we are here, but also for this third reason, which is we are to behave ourselves because of what can now be seen. Because of what can now be seen. So, chapter 1, the invisible God. Yet we saw, didn't we, that Paul gave his testimony because God's character and nature were on show, on display in Paul. So this issue now of what can be seen, what difference that makes, comes to the fore again. Look down to verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, we thought about the word mystery, which comes there a little bit last week, if you'll remember. It was used in verse 9 to describe the mystery of the faith. Maybe slightly counterintuitively, mystery is not about what isn't known. It's the opposite. It describes what was once hidden, but is now being disclosed and brought into the open and made known. And Paul now chooses to use this mystery language again, but now to say the mystery of godliness. Now, why he chooses that description here is important, which we'll see. But first, we'll look at the details. What is this mystery of godliness? Well, let's look at each line in turn. First, it begins, he was manifested in the flesh. Notice the mystery is what is manifest. That is, what was seen. And what was seen? Well, the invisible God, because God stepped into the world he had made in the flesh. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, as we've heard, to be the mediator, to pay the ransom, which of course meant that Jesus came in the flesh to suffer and die. And so God was seen and yet widely rejected, because such weakness and humiliation was hardly thought to be fitting for God. But next, Paul says, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Do you remember, during his life on earth, Jesus declared, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then Jesus' miracles, for example, fulfilling the Old Testament expectation, revealed his true messianic identity. But then supremely, Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit at his resurrection. Paul himself says this elsewhere. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So put those two lines together. Here we have the living God at work in the world by his Spirit, highlighting Jesus. And those two lines, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, well, that is the heart of this truth that we are to hold high for all to see. Next, there in verse 16, we have seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. Great indeed is this mystery, in the sense of these two lines emphasize Jesus' greatness. The angelic realm now sees Jesus, honored and enthroned. And King Jesus is for all the nations, not just for the Jews, but now for all kinds of people, everywhere, including, as we've heard, the French. Hence, Caroline and Benoit are off to tell them that. Notice there is a difference between the angels and the nations. We're told the angels can see the risen Christ because he is with them. Whereas the nations come to know about the greatness of Jesus through proclamation, being told about him. Well, what's the response to this revelation? Line 5, he is believed on in the world. And we've seen that, haven't we? The proclamation of Christ has gone around the world. The last 2 millennia, countless millions have responded, as they should, which is to say, they believed. Paul believed. Those assembled in Ephesus believed, and on it goes today as hearers realize who Jesus is, why he came, and trust him. Finally, Paul tells us that Jesus was taken up in glory. Yet more evidence of the greatness of Christ, accepted into glory with his Father, surrounded by the heavenly host. Why is Paul telling us all this here? Well, let me ask you, what do you think is the key to living the godly life? I wonder what you'd say to that. Well, here Paul says he's giving us the mystery of godliness. And then as we read on, of course, what he talks about is someone else. He doesn't seem to talk about godliness at all, the way we should live, our conduct or behavior. It's all about Jesus and what God has done through him. So we must realize the only way to a changed life is Jesus. First of all, Jesus has to save us, and that's all his doing. We simply believe. And it's only those who believe in Jesus, like Paul himself, who can live then a radically transformed godly life. But not only can we live a transformed life, we must live a godly life. Because that is what the truth, if it's gospel truth, does. It changes people. The mystery, the truth about Christ, will lead to godliness in those who believe. And therefore, that is why the church, behaving as it should, becomes the buttress of the truth. So here's a question. How do people become Christians? Well, they hear the gospel and believe, of course. But there is more to say. Put it this way, how do people go from line 4 of what Paul says here, proclaimed among the nations, to line 5, believed on in the world? The message rings out. Why is it then that people turn to Christ? Well, let me tell you, think of those you know who've become Christians, maybe a bit later in life as adults or teenagers. Just about every one of them, certainly that I know, will speak of the powerful impression that was made on them by the lives of the Christians that they knew. Maybe an individual Christian persevering despite what the world thought. Maybe by the way they saw Christians, a real mixed bunch of people, yet loving each other and relating to one another. And you hear that in testimony again and again and again. Because that is the plan of God. God sent Jesus into the world to be seen. But now the resurrected Jesus is in glory where he can't be seen. But that doesn't mean that nothing can be seen. What can be seen is those who trust Jesus. That is us. That is the church, the assembly of God's people. What does the world think when it sees professing Christians who are inconsistent, hypocritical, just like everyone else, and worse? Well, of course, the world is put off. The devil loves it. It's doing his work for him. Because the message is that there is a truth that changes people. It brings people to know Christ, and then they live for him as Lord. So if people look no different to everyone else, it utterly compromises what they hear in that message. A church that isn't godly, as we read in the rest of this letter, simply doesn't make sense at all. Now, we've seen this link, haven't we, between godliness and the spread of the gospel already. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 2? We were to pray because that would lead to lives that are godly and dignified in every way. And why did that matter? Verse 3. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Godly living is key in reaching the world for Christ. So what is God's strategy? Look around. Remarkable, isn't it? We're not very impressive in so many ways. We are weak in many ways. And yet, Paul says, over time, there should be such a quality, a distinctiveness to our lives that those who come into contact with us and with the message realize there is something different. It can't simply be waved away. The lives of these people point undeniably to that truth that we proclaim and make it attractive. Last week, if you were here, we heard of the challenge of godliness in various ways to all of us in different areas of our lives. So let me ask, how have you been getting on this past week putting those things into practice? Maybe you are now even more aware of the struggle, conscious of ways you have failed. I wonder, though, also with that, were you tempted maybe at times not to fight too hard? Maybe you even thought at moments, why bother? And today's verses, Paul has reminded us, we are God's people. We are members of his precious family. The world is an incredibly challenging place to be. Paul knows that. But that's why we are here, to hold up the word of God, the truth about Jesus, to speak it out. And then our godly lives, as well, of course, of being for our good, for the good of others around us, will underline that that message is true. It needs to be listened to. We are to be the demonstration on display, like Paul was, to show that when people believe in Jesus and are saved, their lives are transformed. The world is to see that God is alive and very much at work in the world today. Then, as we saw, to him will be all the honour and the glory forever and ever. Well, let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you for the way you revealed yourself, that we could see you when you sent your Son into the world. Thank you that he came to save us so that we could be your people, members of your family. So would you now strengthen each of us individually and together to live godly lives. And we ask this would serve to underline to a watching world that the message about Jesus is true. And so we pray, would many more come to believe in him? And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.